We are going to get into the scriptures. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been asking the question, what is the Bible? Now, when I was asking that question as someone who was 20-something years old, I went to Bible college, and I discovered when I got to Bible college that there were some books on the shelves written about the Bible by people who had been reading the Bible for a long time who didn't believe any of it, who weren't following Jesus. Like, this was shocking to me. I thought, what on earth is going on? Why on earth would some people be interested in these scriptures if they're not following Jesus? What's the point? It shocked me. It was really strange. As I step back from that, I've recognized that in some ways this is just good work. It's no different than a university professor who says, Hinduism looks interesting. I'm going to look into Hinduism. I'm going to teach a course on Hinduism. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're a Hindu or a Buddhist or whatever. These things are just good to study. I wasn't thinking that through at the time. So that doesn't necessarily mean that these are atheist fundamentalists who are just out to get Christians or anything like that. If they're not believers and they're studying scripture, that's okay. Sometimes they raise good questions that believers are just blind to or we're forced to clarify. This can be a good thing. But nevertheless, it ought to teach us something. It ought to show us something. If non-Christian people can study scripture, I mean, in the original languages even, and not believe it, maybe something more than reading is required. And that's what I want to ask over the next couple of minutes. And then we're just going to get into tools for reading. So we're going to find out how to listen well today. So in fact, I think you'll see that on the screen in a moment. We're talking about listening well. We're talking about sharpening our hearing today. And that requires a little bit more than just ears. It requires a little bit more than just eyes that look at a text and understand what the text says. There's something else that's required. We need to start with a willingness to listen. We need to start with a certain disposition, don't we? As we come to Scripture, do we already know what it should say? Or do we already feel like we're okay, don't need any help? Or do we already feel like we already know all the answers, so what's the point in even reading this? Scripture requires a willingness to hear God, a willingness to listen carefully. Is that how we approach Scripture? I hope so. Scripture requires that we come to it with a certain amount of humility. So it's this disposition. Humility is a prerequisite for learning anything, isn't it? If we think we're okay, if we don't need to learn anything, or if we already know the answers, Scripture probably can't help us. And it's not that what's on the page isn't true. It's just that there's something internal going on, and it's blocking God's voice. So we need to come and adjust some of our expectations. We need to reflect on what it is that's going on inside us, and do we want to hear from God? And we are going to need to adjust our expectations in terms of what's required. Because, sometimes we come to this text and we just go, either I don't need this, or I already know what it says, or maybe we come with the expectation that we're looking for just a buzz. I'm looking to feel a little bit better, God. I'm going to open up the word. Or we come thinking that this is just about me and Jesus. And it can be, but it's about more than that as well. So, what's our disposition? How are we going to come to this text? Maybe we should pray for that as we begin. Lord, we come to this text and we need to hear from you. And there are things going on inside us internally that sometimes we bump up against and they prevent us from hearing you. And Lord, we want to encounter you in your word. So Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that are going to respond appropriately to what it is that you are saying and where you want to point out things in our lives that maybe aren't right, that need to change. Maybe we need some encouragement. Give us the ability to hear that encouraging word. Maybe we need to be convicted about something. Give us the humility to receive that as well. Lord, we want to be people who follow you and who don't tell you how to speak to us. Help us to be people who are willing to receive whatever it is that you give us. In your name, amen. Now, we're going to run through tools. So the last few weeks have been all about what is Scripture. Scripture is, first of all, a story. It's a story about the overflowing love of God that pours itself into creation and walks with his people. Ultimately, it's a story that points to Jesus. The second week, we talked about how Scripture is something that we hear, and it's something we hear. And we need to keep that in mind. The third week, we talked about how Scripture demands a response. That's the assumption behind the text, that there is going to be some sort of response. This week, we're going to talk about, now we're just in the text, what do we do? So this is, you want practical? Yeah? I hate that word, but this is so practical. This is just tools. So I'm going to give you some basic tools, and then we're going to practice together. And it's going to be interactive. So I'm going to run through these tools pretty quickly. The tools depend where you're at, but we're starting with the essentials, which is where everyone should start. So I started with disposition. Do we want to hear? Do we want to hear what God has to say? Willingness to respond. The next one is just what we did just a moment ago. You need to pray for the Spirit to be at work. This is a conversation that we should be having with God. So we want to hear from him, and we want to respond appropriately. That involves listening. It involves prayer. So you may have noticed over the last number of weeks, I've started incorporating prayers of illumination. That's what they tend to be called in certain churches. They will, before opening the scriptures, they will pray that the Lord would help us to understand what it is that he is about to say and help us to respond appropriately. That would be a good thing for all of us to start with. The next essential is community, and I've really, really hit this over the last couple of weeks. The Bible was not written to you, individual reader. It's written to us together. And it is assuming that we are part of a worshiping community that wants to follow Jesus. It's not necessarily always, to be read just from a pulpit, but it's meant to be read among a group of other people who are following Jesus with you. That's the assumption behind every text, that we are in community and we're going to figure out how to get through this together. We're going to listen to God together. A community that worships, a community that prays, a community that is humble enough that wants to learn and wants to hear from God. And it's a community that's diverse because Scripture was written to a community like this. Different ages and stages, different backgrounds, different vocations during the week. So you are a gift to the other people in this room by virtue simply of who you are. And you, in community together, can be that gift to one another where we hear Scripture together and we respond appropriately. So if you're young, awesome. Come with your questions. Youth bring, exuberance. Youth bring passion and vitality. I mean, Joel was bringing that out here when he was up here, right? This is awesome what God is doing. We need younger people asking good questions and poking the older people who are like, well, you're just assuming that. Why? What do you mean it says that? But then we have older people who are like, yeah, I have a lot of life experience. I can bring that to this text. I've walked with God for a long time. I know his heart, and the youth need that. And then there's a lot of us who are in between, and I realized when I was writing that, I'm like, man, I'm like actually approaching middle age. Oh, man. I put myself in between. And the people who are in between are in the midst of raising children and the hecticness and just all of the different things going on. And when we get together with people who are just young and they don't have kids, and we get together with people who are older and they're looking back, it's such a gift in some ways. Because the older people are yeah, I've walked with God through those times. And the younger people are man, I need to be more patient about waiting for that kind of thing. We get together and we complement one another in very different ways. But you are a gift to the other people in this room as you get around Scripture together. Last thing that I put up there that is absolutely essential is you need a modern translation. You need a modern translation. No King James, no New King James. Here's my reason for this. But basically, talk to me after the service if you want more information. But in the King James translation was great in 1611. They were working with a very few manuscripts. They translated and published it really quickly. It was great for that time. That was 400 years ago, and we've discovered thousands more manuscripts since then, which have all been consulted, and that's how they put together modern translations. So King James working with very limited manuscripts. New King James decided we're going to keep all the old King James manuscripts and we'll just update the language. So don't use New King James. Like that would be my very strong recommendation to you. But if you're picking other modern translations, most of the popular ones, good. Go for it. But use a modern translation. You can talk to me more about that if you want later on. So those are the essentials. Now, let's talk about the basic tools. Basic tools, next slide, thank you. Everything that I just said, plus. So here's where we go. You want to compare translations because they have different ways of phrasing a text. And so if you want to get into it a little bit, it'd be helpful to compare. Why does this text say this, but this one says that? It can often highlight issues for you. It's really, really helpful. Secondly, get a study Bible. Study Bibles, and I don't mean like the inspiration Bible that gives you little devotional thoughts, like I'm talking like actual, get help. Devotional thoughts can be great and helpful, but if you want to understand what is being said a little bit better, it's a study Bible that would help you. Little helps, little translational notes that say, this actually means this, or when Jesus says in this particular, when this particular culture heard riches, here's what they thought, for example. It can just give you little helpful aids. Follow a sermon series. Every week, one of us pours a whole lot of time and effort into making sure that the bulk of us can hear this text a little bit better. And why not follow the series by, you know, we're going to be in Genesis in a little while, I think. Why not be reading Genesis over and over and over again over the next couple of months? And then you'll come and hear a sermon and you'll be like, hey, you missed that. Or, oh, I get it now. Or be like, we can have a better conversation together about this. Remember, I said over and over and over again, I say this, scripture or a sermon is the next word in an ongoing conversation that we're having about this text. Just the next word, not final word. So come prepared, and let's keep having that conversation. Lastly, the Bible Project. I have used thebibleproject.com over and over and over again. Thebibleproject.com are those videos that we show up here, those animated videos where it gives you a little bit more, a bigger picture view of what's going on in the book. They have those for every single book of the Bible, and every single one that I have used has been really helpful. Why not use them? In fact, I've had some parents that have told me that I've actually just sent my kids to go watch those things, and they'll watch one, and then they'll watch another one, they'll watch another one after that. Like, they've actually really enjoyed them. They've been really helpful. They are surprisingly good. So check them out, BibleProject.com. Those are the beginner tools. Let's talk novice tools. Everything I just said about essentials and beginners, plus basically two or three books. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth is a book that I have mentioned quite a number of times when we have started a particular sermon series. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth gives you a short snapshot of what does it mean to be an interpreter. It will give you a very brief introduction to that, and then it will go through the different genres of Scripture. What are the particular rules for when you encounter narrative, or when you encounter prophecy, or when you encounter poetry, or when you encounter apocalyptic? What are the rules for reading? Really, really helpful. It's written at a level that's relatively accessible, like Bible college level, even late high school maybe. So check that out. Secondly, if you've ever asked me, and a few of you have, believe it or not, have asked me for a recommendation on a commentary, the first thing that I always do is say the For Everyone series. So N.T. Wright wrote the New Testament portion of this commentary series. John Goldengate wrote the Old Testament portion of them. Both of them are Anglican. Both of them are absolutely fantastic. I have used these commentaries for every single sermon series I've ever done. I have referenced them at some point. But they are written, as the title says, for everyone. They are written accessible enough that you, wherever you're at, can get something out of it. Very short descriptions of, they'll translate a passage, and then it'll give you a short description of what's going on in this passage. Here are some tips to hear this a little bit better. Really, really accessible. I'd highly recommend them. Lastly, the NET Bible, the NET Bible. You may have heard me reference this one before. If you go to netbible.org, you can go to any scripture passage. It's all there, and they will give you all of their translator's notes, and they'll give you translator's notes. They'll give you sort of helpful cultural interpretive notes that'll bring some of these things alive for you. Like when, over and over again, I have people tell me, I'm so glad that you mentioned what's going on in the culture, because it brings this thing alive for me. I'll continue doing that, but often I'm getting them from something like this. Why not check it out? Now, they have really in-depth notes that include references to Greek and Hebrew. You don't need to know that stuff, but they have lots of really helpful things as well. The second edition that they published had like 58, 59,000 notes. So, helpful things. Now, let's move on from here. Those are the tools that we bring to a text, but when we come to a text, we ask it some questions, all based on this assumption. Here it is. God's word to us was first God's word to them. Different audience. If they were going to hear it, the people to whom God was originally addressing, it could only have come through the events and the language that they could have understood. If God's word is to speak to us, we first need to know what it said to its original hearers and why. And that means asking some basic questions of a text. So here they are. We are overhearing a conversation God is having with someone else. And if it is going to apply to our lives, we have to put ourselves first in the sandals of the people who heard it. And then figure out where our lives parallel. So what are the questions? Here they are really quickly. What is this text? What am I reading? This is the question of genre. You know what genre is because every time you go onto Netflix, you click a button that actually says genre. I went and looked. It says genre. What type of movie do you want to watch? Comedy, drama, horror, thriller? And you click the box. Well, a genre is simply a type. It's a type of movie, it's a type of literature. We need to ask ourselves, what is it I am reading? It's the what question. What am I reading? Because our expectations get set up according to what genre we're reading or what genre we are watching. So if you click rom-com and there's suddenly heads are flying and there's blood everywhere, something went wrong, right? And you don't expect that. It's the same when we come to scripture. What are the expectations that the reader has for apocalyptic literature? You're not going to come with probably the correct expectations because we don't encounter apocalyptic literature every day, but they do. So we need to know what their expectations were. And there are some dangers. I mean, if you read a poem wrong, and in Isaiah it says that the trees are going to clap their hands, and if you don't understand that poetry involves image, you're going to think, wow, trees are going to grow hands and clap. We understand intuitively sometimes intuitively, that there are certain rules that go with genre. I should expect this kind of imagery. You understand that when you hear a sermon and Jesus says, if your eye offend you, he's using hyperbole. That, again, that's part of the genre. Certain things that we expect. But sometimes we look at a text and we go, okay, this is narrative. Looks like history to me. I'm going to import my understandings of what history should be into this text. And sometimes they come with different expectations for that particular genre. So what's the genre of Genesis 1? We think history because we go order, day one, day two, day three. But let's just step back for a second and say, what were their expectations for this particular text? Because we're overhearing their conversation. That's what we have to ask whenever we come to a text. And the Bible, and the Bible Project has videos on all the different genres, and they always recap that stuff every time that you click on the book of Genesis and you watch the video, or you click on the book of Matthew and you watch the video. They tell you about this kind of stuff. So if you want help with genre, check out BibleProject.com. Check out How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, because they go through them. That's what. What am I reading? Second question, where? First of all, that breaks into two parts. Where are we in the big story? And we've talked about that before. You need to understand the big story first. What is God doing? And then the second question related to big story is, or second question related to the where is, where are we in this particular book? Words only have meaning in a context. So for example, if you grew up in the church, you were probably told to avoid the appearance of evil. Right? Comes right out of scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5, we are to avoid the appearance of evil. Then you get to Jesus. Jesus constantly looks like, Jesus had the reputation of being a sinner because he never avoided the appearance of evil. We go, what's going on here? I was told that we should be avoiding the appearance of evil. Well, if How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, they point this out. Avoiding the appearance of evil is a command in the context that has nothing to do with drinking beer. It has everything to do with what's going on in that church. And if you read the context, it is talking about prophecy happening in the church. And when someone stands up to speak and they offer a prophetic word, the people there are to evaluate what the prophet is saying, and they are to hold on to the things that are good, and they're to let go of anything that appears to be evil. That's the context for avoiding the appearance of evil. It has nothing to do with whether or not your kids are allowed to go to a party because there might be drinking there, and you better avoid the appearance of evil. Just not what it's about. Context. Words only have meaning in a context. So what is this I'm looking at, and where is it? Where is it in the story? Where is it in the larger book itself? Next question, who and what? These are those cultural questions then. History, who are these people? Sorry, who and when? Who are these people? When do they live? History, time, culture. And we bring these things out all the time in sermons, but you can get them in some of the resources that I mentioned to you. We know intuitively at times we'll bump up into this in scripture, because none of you greeted me with a holy kiss. We somehow realize that there are things in scripture that are cultural and they're not transferable one-to-one, right? Things just get assumed. I mentioned earlier that it helps to understand how they understood things. So I talked about riches. I just alluded to that a minute ago. How do they think about riches? When Jesus says that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, we, as 21st century Westerners, go, yeah, no kidding. All those rich people are corrupt. How did they respond? What's the response in that text? When Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, how did the disciples respond? Who then can be saved? Like, we're all hooped. Because in their understanding, their cultural understanding, they assume rich people are the only people who can afford to be good and righteous. It's all of those poor people that are the evil people. That's the cultural understanding that they bring to a text. But that just gets assumed. And so we need to do some work sometimes to ask ourselves, what does it take to put ourselves in the sandals of the people who are first hearing this? Right? Now, we're going to practice this. It's going to be interesting. Here we go. Would you grab your Bibles, hopefully a physical copy, but I'll take it if you just have a digital copy. Not that I don't use digital, it's just helpful to see context a little bit easier when it's a book. We're going to ask ourselves, what is it I'm reading? We're going to ask ourselves, where are we, both in the big story and in the book itself? Then we're going to say, we're going to ask the who and the when question. Who are these people? What's the culture? And if you can ask those questions, you'll get to the why. You'll get to why God put this in his book. So let's grab our Bibles and go to Mark 12. Mark 12. Mark 12, starting at verse 41. We're going to start with the essentials. I'm assuming you are coming with humility, the right disposition. We've already covered that. We are here among a worshiping community. We're hearing this together. We're going to hold one another accountable. I'm assuming that you're going to be reading from a modern translation. I will be. And now we're going to pray for illumination. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want you to have your way in our lives, and we want you to open up our hearing, open up our ears, and enable us to hear well. For the sake of your Son, and for the sake of the way that your Son has his way in our lives. Amen. Mark 12, verse 41. Get ready to interact after this. He sat down, speaking of Jesus, he sat down opposite the treasury in the temple, basically the offering plate in the temple, and he watched the crowd putting money into the offering plate. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth about a penny. Then he, Jesus, called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's interact. What is this? What are we reading? What's the book? What type of literature? Quickly. Narrative, yes. What else? It's a G word. Gospel, yes. Gospel. These gospels were sort of quasi-biographies. And we are going to bring some of our expectations of what a biography is and isn't. You just have to be aware of that, that they had slightly different ones. It doesn't bear on this particular passage, so I'm going to leave that for now. Where are we in the big story? Where is Jesus in the big story? Jesus comes. I'm just going to paraphrase this really, or I'm going to fill this in really, really quickly so that we can interact a little bit more. In the big story, God starts with creation, works with his people to help creation get better. Things go wrong. He eventually calls one particular group of people called Israel. Israel gets placed in a land. They build a temple there, which is going to be the symbol of God's presence in that land, but things go wrong. They eventually get kicked out of that land. Temple is destroyed. But God brings them back. They rebuild the temple, and things go well for about a year. It's really, really short. Things go south again. The temple, they're like, well, we're trusting the temple, but it's not really working out. Things go south. And his people, God's people, were never measuring up to what they should have been. He was never able to work. God shouldn't say it that way. The people did not measure up to what they should be. They lost their mission in spite of having the temple there. Jesus comes along, and one of Jesus' main purposes is to get God's people back on track. And there's a question about now Jesus' relationship to the temple. So that's where we are in the big story. Where are we in the book? Now, some of you might know that, and if you have a physical copy, this will really help you. If you turn back a page, what are some of the big events? If you look at the headings, what are some of the big events that have just happened recently? Triumphal entry. So what happens? In the triumphal entry, Jesus is welcomed as a king into Jerusalem. That's the symbolism that's happening there, except the leaders don't welcome him. It's only the poor people who welcome him as a king. What else has happened? Jesus cleared the temple. Excellent. Those were the two answers I was looking for. It's awesome. Right after he comes into Jerusalem, there's this big event that happens at the temple where Jesus goes, things are not the way that they should be here. We need to get this thing straight. And he gets a whip and he drives people out. He overturns the tables of the money changers because things are not right in the temple. It's a demonstration. I'll get to you later, Liam. It's a demonstration of the fact that Jesus does not approve of the things happening with the temple. He is effectively shutting it down temporarily. Awesome. Well done. Well done. Now, let's look closer at the literary context. We're continuing to zoom in. Let's look at the verses before and after, starting at verse 38. I'm going to read them. As Jesus taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation. Then he sat down opposite the treasury in the temple and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people came in with large sums, and a poor widow came in and put in two small copper coins worth about a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had to live on." Look at the next verses after this. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones, what large buildings." They're admiring the temple. And Jesus says, "Do you see these great buildings of this temple? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. All will be thrown down." Literary context. The scribes have been oppressing widows. And then we see an example of a widow. And it's happening in the temple. And then what's Jesus' next word? It's about the temple. Do you see how this frames and shapes this story that we come to it? And if it's just this isolated thing, we go, maybe Jesus is talking, giving a really good example about sacrificial giving. Now, this story is about something else. So let's ask ourselves the when and the who question. Culturally, you tell me, what do you know about widows in that time? They're desolate. They're desperate. What were you going to say? Second class. Lowest class. Marginalized. Unprotected. Absolutely. This is the most vulnerable demographic in their culture. Well done. Now, what do you know about the temple? Culturally. I might have to help you out with this, but you're welcome. Absolutely. Well done, Joel. Historically, Herod had rebuilt this temple. He'd added to it. He had made it one of the wonders of the ancient world. We're talking riches upon riches here. Opulent, opulent building. What do you know about the temple in terms of power? That's where the people of power were, in the temple. They don't separate religion and sort of civic rule the way that we do. Those things get bound up in their world. These are the power people here in the temple. And what's it symbolize? What is it supposed to symbolize? What's its function religiously? The presence of God. It's supposed to be where God dwells and where he is worshipped by his people. So let's bring this all together. I'm going to summarize what we've just done. Under the nose of the temple worship and operations, there's a widow who's starving because of oppression from religious experts who should know better. Her existence and her condition call into question the leadership and the function of the temple itself. Jesus has already, in context, enacted a demonstration that talks about, that illustrates the temple no longer fulfilling its purpose. It's expired. He shut it down. And he's been in constant conflict with the religious leaders. Once again, in context here. And this example, this widow's mite story, provides an illustration of the religious leaders and the temple's adventures in missing the point. So what's the response that this text is looking for? We can interact over that too. What do you think that the response, what is the response that this text is looking for? It's probably not we should all be that widow giving everything. But what is this? What is this we're looking for?
Is there a chance that we've missed the point?
Asking ourselves, have we missed the point? Have we got caught up in buildings, got caught up in power? Yeah. And what's the collateral damage? Have we noticed any collateral damage? What does this text say about Jesus and his relationship to the temple? And what are we going to put first? What does this text say about the relationship between justice and worship? Does it remind you of those Old Testament prophets who call out to God's people and say, don't you dare come into my sanctuary with blood on your hands after oppressing people and then sing your worship songs? That's what this text is asking us for. And then out of this exercise, we pray and we say, Lord Jesus, we want you to have your proper place. We want to be a people who are going to worship you appropriately and take care of the people in our midst who are suffering. And we never want to be the type of people who are going to focus so much on you that we don't even care at all about them. Lord, we want you to have your place. We want worship and justice to go together. And we never want to abuse power. Amen. See, y'all can do this. You get it? You can ask those questions. One-on-one, by yourself, it's probably going to be a little bit harder. And God knows that, and he didn't address the book to me. He addressed the book to us. We are overhearing their conversation, and we will understand it best and apply it best together. I'll take a question if you have maybe one question, if there's anything that comes to mind, but then I got to move on. Liam. It's a fantastic question, Liam. That's great. Great question, Liam. So Liam asked, how is it that the people could possibly have got off track such that they were making the temple, which was a place of worship, a market? The answer is partly historical, and it's partly to do with the stuff going on inside, hearts this side. Culturally, historically, what was happening was people who have to come to the temple have to walk a long way. And if they got to carry their offering, it's going to be an even longer journey. Or if they're bringing their animal with them, they got to bring food. Like, it's very inconvenient. So they sell their stuff at home, they put the money in their pockets, and they walk to the temple, where the people there conveniently have set up booths for them to buy their offering and then make their sacrifice. It was supposed to be convenient, but it started making them money. Well, it took the time that it took, but that was why they did it. So it was supposed to be convenient for people, but it also was a way of making them money. And maybe it reflects the fact that we prioritize convenience a little too much. Maybe. Great question. I like that you are asking these thoughtful questions and interacting. I didn't even pay him to illustrate what I have been trying to say here. Well done. Y'all can do this. Y'all can do this. But it takes the disposition, a proper disposition. It takes a community of people. Because if you think that I am the only person who, if I am the one who can read this by myself, but all the rest of you need help. No, I don't read this by myself. Because I have some facility in Greek and Hebrew, but I had to learn that from someone. And then I spend all week with other people. They happen to be in books. But it's even better when it's real people and we're talking about this. But no one is an individual reader. And we come to a text together to hear it together. If we come with the right disposition, if we come with the community, and if we are active listeners, active listening means asking thoughtful questions. And if we are, at the end of our active listening, if we can paraphrase in prayer, if we can respond appropriately, then you will do very well as a community hearing God.